Let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 1. And while you're turning there, I want to mention something else. It's been on my mind. I wondered whether to mention it here at the conference or not. But since there has been some confusion and now some dispute about it, I'll settle it. Was anybody confused about the invitation to the conference and the conference schedule? If you got an invitation, the letter read, "We have secured 5 outstanding preachers for our conference this year." And then when you look at the schedule, there's 12 sermons by 6 preachers. Kind of brings up the fallibility or infallibility of Brother Justice. So. But it's not hard to figure out I'm the other one. I'm number 6. And this started to be disputed this morning, so I want to settle that. All right, we're glad to be here with these brethren and be on the program with them. It's a great joy and a great blessing. Acts chapter 1, reading at verse 1. "The former treatise have I made, O Theopolis, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, Ye have heard of me." Our subject's the infallibility of the Word of God. And we'd like to begin by reminding you that the great question throughout human history that's been debated and continues to do so today revolves around the existence of God. Is there God? If there is God, who is God? What is God like? What is His being? This has been debated and will continue to be debated. And I'd like you to consider some propositions concerning that as we go into this subject this morning. Now, the Bible says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's what the Bible says about those who do not believe in God. But let's consider some propositions. First of all, if God does not exist, then all who are involved in time and energy in Christianity, we're all wasting our time and energy, aren't we? We would have to concede that if God does not exist. However, if God does exist and God is not eternal, as He claims in His Word, we also would be wasting our time in Christianity, wouldn't we? We would have to concede that. If God exists and God is not infinite, we're wasting our time and our energy. If God exists and God is not perfectly holy in all of His attributes, then we're wasting our time and energy. If God exists and God is not completely and totally sovereign, then again, we concede we're wasting our time and energy. And if God exists and God is not completely immutable, then we're wasting our time and energy also. And finally, if God exists and the Word that He declares Himself in is not infallible, then we're wasting our time and energy. What is the point here? Many people believe in God and pick and choose through those propositions about what they want God to be, and many people sadly don't even consider the propositions I've given you today when they admit what God is. I recently saw something that, again, was heartbreaking but not surprising considering interviews with people and who they thought God was and if He existed. Some people have reduced God to be a mere emotion, a human emotion. It's heartbreaking to see someone say, "Well, I think God is just the love that I feel," you know. How sad. God and His Word stand or fall together. And that's why I made those propositions. They are inseparably connected and united together. And if we believe in God, we must believe in the infallibility of God's Word that reveals Him. And to believe in infallibility of God's Word certainly proves the existence of God. So if the Bible is not free from error, mistakes, and contradictions, then it's a waste of time believing in God, whatever God you make that out to be. Now, the Bible makes it clear, very clear, that it is infallible. It makes that declaration and statement. And this is why I believe we read so often. In fact, someone has said over 3,800 times, like in the Old Testament, you read something to this effect, "The Lord spoke, thus saith the Lord," or "the word of the Lord came" in that respect. God is very redundant and repetitious in making it clear, again, that He is the author of this book. Fallible men wrote it, but it has an infallible author in that sense. But if there be errors and mistakes, then we might as well not only throw away the Bible, but let's just quit believing in God and be consistent in that respect. This subject of the infallibility is really one of the oldest subjects in the Bible. The verse was read last night. I bring it to your attention again in Genesis chapter 3. At the very beginning, before our first parents sinned, this subject is manifest. Because Satan came to Eve and told her a lie, really, about the infallibility of Scripture. He said what God had said, but it wasn't what God had said. And he said it again, something different and something different. He told three distinct lies there. And all of those deal with that God wasn't telling the truth. That what God said was not without error. And, of course, how convenient for him to be there to reinterpret what God meant when he said what he said. He's still at it today, isn't he? Taking what God says and reinterpreting it. I have chosen this text simply for definition. And if you notice there in verse 3, speaking of the resurrection of Christ, we see it says that by many infallible proofs, Christ was seen and spoke of things pertaining to the kingdom of God after His resurrection. Brother Walker gave us a good definition, which I totally agree with, of infallibility last night. Let's illustrate it with this text right here. Before I get into that, let me mention something else that may be worthy. It's a statistic. But concerning infallibility and Satan's criticism of the Word of God, somebody who maybe was not only scholarly but quite a mathematician, I read, said that he has found that critics have launched 31,000 complaints against the Word of God, saying that it has 31,000 errors in it. Now, again, it'd take a lot of time to keep up with all that and count it. But he says, let me give it to you just to show you again about our subject and how people oppose it. He said 29,000 of the 31,000 are just deliberate creations. So you can eliminate 29,000 right off the top. That leaves about 2,000. He says 1,600 of them can be done away with by just using common sense. You don't even have to use a Greek dictionary or Hebrew lexicon or anything like that. You could eliminate 1,600 more. He said 400 of them probably do deserve some very detailed study. But even of the 400, only 5 come down to be extremely difficult. But those are the types of criticisms that are launched against the infallibility of God's Word. The word used here in Acts 1 and 3 for infallible proofs is a Greek word that I'm no Greek student, but again, I can look it up and see that it's the only time this word is used in the New Testament, a word that speaks of proof. And it's a very strong word in definition concerning that proof that means to show or to prove something by sure signs or just incontrovertible evidence. So when the translators translated it proofs, they added the adjective of infallible in order to capture the depth and the meaning and the force of that word. So we have the adjective infallible proofs, meaning that it is without controversy. And this speaks of the resurrection of Christ. So just pause here for a moment and let's consider, what is he talking about? What were the infallible proofs of the resurrection of Christ? Do we really have proof of that? I don't know how much more proof God could have given than what He has given both in secular history and in biblical history. Some of that proof included that when the Lord was raised from the dead, many of the bodies of the saints rose from the dead and walked into the city of Jerusalem and were known of the people who saw them. That's pretty impressive proof. That's infallible proof. If a dead person walked in here today that we knew was dead, I'd say we got some pretty good proof. So that's how it started. Also, we see that Christ appeared to certain women that followed him. He appeared to Peter. He appeared to the 11. And finally, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he appeared at one time to above 500 brethren at once. And he did this over a period of 40 days. And when Paul wrote that, he said, many of them are still alive today. You don't have to take my word for it. Go and ask them. They're alive. So the Lord gave all kinds of proof to all kinds of people over a 40-day period of his resurrection. Secular history tries to cover it up, but it's still there in secular history. Acts 4:33 speaks to the fact that with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of Christ, not only in what they preached, but in signs and wonders. So it didn't just stop after 40 days. So this is the infallible, undeniable proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So when we talk about infallibility, we're talking about something like that that is clearly shown and proven by sure signs. Now, before I press on, I want you to consider something else. The Bible is unique in the way that it gives evidence. Other religions and other faiths of the world don't have such witness as this. I mean, think of that. The resurrection of Christ appeared to 40 days. How many hundreds of people saw him during that time? You know, infallible evidence. What about Islam? We have revelation to one man in secret. No witnesses. I think the Book of Mormon and the beginning of that cult by Joe Smith should be brought up here, because here's a man who wanted to join a church and the Lord said, don't join any of them. They're not worth joining. You start one. And an angel appeared to him, told him where some golden plates were with all this information, gave him some glasses so he could interpret it. No witnesses. He had three witnesses. From what I have read, two of them were secretaries who wrote down the Book of Mormon as he dictated it, and one was a personal friend. None of them actually saw the plates. None of them saw the angel. None of them saw the glasses. And after the Book of Mormon was written, they were all three excommunicated as thieves, liars, and counterfeits. Where's the proof in things like that? Folks, we are blessed that God has given us sufficient proof of all things that His Word declares. And that's why we believe in the infallibility of Scripture. Let me give you some synonyms for infallibility. And I do this because, you know, some words sink in with some people, and other words ring somebody else's bell or turn the light on there. But to be infallible means inerrant, impeccable, perfect, absolute, credible, certain, sure, trustworthy, we've already heard, accurate, incontrovertible, indisputable, indubitable, irrefutable, undeniable, and unquestionable. Some of them are kind of big words with big definitions that may not mean nothing to you. Let me give you some simpler ones. It's a sure thing. It's a cinch, as some of us would say. It's as sure as shooting and right as rain. That's the Bible. That's the infallibility of Scripture. But really, Brother Walker captured it last night, I believe, in its simplest form, and this was what I have written down also. The Bible is incapable of error or falsehood. If you don't remember anything else, that's what we mean by infallibility. It not only has no errors, it can't have any errors. And this is the claim of Scripture. Read with me as we run through a bunch of these quickly. In Psalms chapter 12 and verse 6, we read there, the words of the Lord are pure words as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Pure words. Chapter 19 and verse 7 through 9. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. In the book of Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 6, we read similarly. Hear, for I will speak of excellent things, and the opening of my lips shall be right things. For my mouth shall speak truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing forward or perverse in them. They are all plain to him that understandeth, and right to them that find knowledge. If you're familiar with your Bible, you know that that is wisdom personified in the person of God in the book of Proverbs, the first 9 chapters. Chapter 30 of Proverbs and verse 5. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Over to the book of Daniel, chapter 10 and verse 21. But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth. And there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince. Briefly, 2 quotes from the Lord Jesus Himself, John 10:35. The scripture cannot be broken. In the intercessory prayer, John 17:17, Father, sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. So throughout scripture, we show you this, that this is the claim of the Bible to be infallible. But we question then, what good is a claim? The brother said last night, there is no higher authority. I agree. A lot of people don't recognize this as any authority whatsoever. What will we give to them that don't recognize the authority of the Word of God? I could claim to be infallible today, but that wouldn't make me infallible, wouldn't it? So the claims of the Bible, while we believe them to be true, must be defended, obviously, and evidence given to the best of our ability. And I will give you one answer today as to why the Scriptures are infallible. I briefly mentioned it at the very beginning. The Bible is infallible simply because its author is infallible. That's it. 40 fallible men may have composed it, but the author is infallible. And if I didn't believe that, I wouldn't believe the Bible. And if I didn't believe that, I wouldn't encourage anybody else to believe the Bible. Because it would be worthless to believe the Bible for any other reason than that. But the Bible is God's autobiography. It is what God has revealed and manifested about Himself. And I would just ask you today, why do you believe in God, if you believe in God? Is it because of the flowers you see? The birds? The things in creation? Certainly there's plenty of evidence there, but that's insufficient evidence. Because people that only look at the creation and see a God in creation either become a pantheist or an idolater of some kind. It's insufficient. But we have here in the Bible further revelation. God speaking, God manifesting who He is. I believe in God because of what is said in this book. And if this book is not right, I have no reason to believe in God. Because it tells us more about God than any other source and all other sources combined. So if we believe in the existence of God, we are forced to believe in the infallibility of Scripture, or we must throw them both away. That connection is vital, very vital. So I believe that as we consider this subject of infallibility, and we look at and seek to find evidence of infallibility, in reality, when we have proved the Bible to be infallible, we have literally proved the existence of God. I hope you think of it in that way. I want to give you just three things, headings here, to think about concerning evidence that proves that the Bible is infallible. Now, I mentioned a while ago, it's infallible because God is. It was mentioned last night. I'll mention it again, Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. The Bible declares God cannot lie. Cannot lie. So He is claiming infallibility there. It's also recorded in the Old Testament, Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that He should lie nor repent, 1 Samuel 15:29. And even in Romans 3:4, we read, let God be true, but every man a liar. Now, I would even suggest to you there, that proves infallibility. Have you ever met anyone, any human being, that told the truth all the time? No such thing. The Bible says all men are liars. How many other books say that? How many other religions confess that? So shouldn't that lead any logical thinking person to believe that, well, if that part's right, there's a pretty good probability the other part's right. So if all men are liars, let God be true in that respect. The three areas of evidence I would have you to consider is if we look at the Bible, God's infallible Word, in light of the historical evidence that's out there, the prophetic evidence that's out there, and the experiential evidence. And we'll just briefly deal with these to kind of whet your appetite, because there's tons of information here. As we look at the historical, in other words, what does history, how does history, human history, measure up with the Bible? Now, that should not be the reason we believe the Bible is infallible. But if the Bible is indeed infallible, then it should measure up to what the Bible says. So that's like, feelings and experience proving something in the Bible to be true. We don't go that route. We believe what the Bible says, regardless of what people say they have felt or experienced. So we're not using this wrongly here. But what about history? What does history have to say? And how does history line up with what the Bible records? What would be the first thing in history perhaps we would look at to prove the infallibility or evidence for the Word of God? And the first I would say to you is the Jews. The Jewish people. I mean, the Bible is full of a history about a people. The Jewish people. They're not an extinct people. They're still here today. And no other group of people has a history like the Jews. That should get even academia's attention if they were not willfully ignorant. I mean, they're here. How many races, civilizations, ethnic groups of people have come and gone? And yet this group is still here. And they have suffered more persecution, more hate, more things have been hurled upon them than any group of people. It's a historical, secular fact. And it corresponds with what the Bible says. The Jews. You ever wonder where that answer comes from? I've heard that many times. I don't know if this is original, but I read where a man named Frederick the Great, he was the king of Prussia about the time this country was being founded. And in a discussion with a chaplain was speaking to him about the Bible being the Word of God. And Frederick the Great asked the question to the chaplain. He says, "Why should I believe that book is the Word of God?" And the chaplain simply answered, "The Jews, Your Majesty." That's an awful hard answer to beat. It really, really is. And the things we have here in the Bible and what the world has recorded and what the Jews have recorded about their history just mesh like a glove on a hand. It's all there. And why is this so? Well, it's pretty simple. Because God made a promise to a man, didn't He? The man's name was Abraham. And He made an everlasting covenant with that man. And if that covenant wasn't everlasting, Jews wouldn't be here, would they? The fact that they're here today is a testimony that was indeed, as the Bible says, an everlasting covenant. So all kinds of things there about the Jews in history. Let's press on because time will have to. What about science? Well, science has been mentioned again already. But the Bible says a lot of things that science progressively is finding to be true. Now, a lot of what they find to be true, they don't go out and publish on the airways. They try to hide it because they don't want to affirm the Bible. But nevertheless, several things have been mentioned here already. It was mentioned last night. You know, the Bible says that the earth is round before any scientist discovered it. But in the 1960s, John Glenn went up in a space capsule and was the first man to be far enough away from this planet to look back and see that it indeed was round and sent us pictures. Well, the Bible said it all along. The Bible mentions about the seasons and how God has placed the planets to control the seasons and what have you. And finally, science caught up to the fact about the rotation of the earth around the sun and how the earth rotates on its axis, and that just one minimal small percent of 1 degree would disrupt everything. God upholdeth all things by the word of His power, is what the Bible says. Been doing it for a long time. So science, as it continues to discover things, again, has to be embarrassed. As the brother brought up last night about that king, lots of that stuff continues to happen. This can't be true, that can't be true, and lo, they find a rock, or they find an inscription or something somewhere, whether it's science or archaeology, that proves the Bible to be true. If you really want to read something fascinating, read about a man called Robert Dick Wilson, who was a scholar of epic proportions concerning the Old Testament and languages. Man, it's fascinating to read. You want some evidence? That guy could give you some evidence. I read after some of what he had written, I was just fascinated by it, that as we read in human history the names of individuals and kings and what have you in different places and civilizations, as historians record that, years later they come up with names that are different from the original names. And so they're looking at this, and it's like looking at a dog and calling it a cat, and they can't correspond the historical names to the actual people. But you know what? When they pick up the Bible has the original names they're digging up on the rocks and inscriptions exactly down to the letters and the spelling perfectly. The Bible's a greater source of history than man can come up with is the proof of that. So all kinds of persons, places, and events, archaeology and science, continues to prove the Bible to be infallible. Prophetically, what kind of evidence is there? Tremendous amount. Again, the first thing I'd say as far as prophetic evidence is the Jews. Again, the Jews. What is that history? What is the prophetic history of the Jews? Well, I mentioned a while ago. It all began with God making a promise to one man. One man. One man and one woman who could not bear children. And He said, your seed will be as the stars of heaven and as the sand of the sea. Has that come true? It was. It is. They're still here. In spite of persecution, sought after to be annihilated, the Scripture even speaks of that. That people would be so opposed to them. I forget where it is right now. It just come to my mind that Scripture says that. But let's just destroy them where they cease to be a nation. A lot of people have tried. They're still trying today. They're still here. And they'll be here when you and I are gone. Because God, in His infallible Word, made an everlasting covenant with them. And we see that when they have obeyed God, the prophetic promises came true and God blessed them. When they have disobeyed God, they've went into captivity, fallen at the hands of their enemies. They have endured a holocaust. They've been scattered to the four winds, exactly like God said. All the prophecy concerning the Jews can be documented in human history and in the Jews' history. Many prophecies concerning the Jews. What about persons and events? Again, the Bible is full of this. I mean, human history substantiates this also. It was mentioned last night about a man named Josiah, hundreds of years before he was born. Mentions about the destruction of Babylon. Same things talked about the king of Tyre and Tyrus, about its destruction, hundreds of years before it began. It even mentioned before they went into captivity, who's going to deliver them out of the captivity? A man named Cyrus. And the Bible doesn't give general prophetic information, it gives detailed information. The Bible said concerning Cyrus, who would be the enemy of taking them into the captivity or instrumentally afterward, that he would issue two decrees, one to build Jerusalem and one to build the temple. History records he issued not one decree, but two decrees. Two separate decrees. And again, we could spend all day and all night on this, and we still wouldn't get done. Of all the things the Bible says about people, persons, places, and events that have come true exactly as stated. The Bible prophesies against Nineveh, against Assyria, against its downfall. Hundreds of years later, down it went. Same thing about Babylon. Same thing about Jerusalem. In fact, I'll quote from a source you might be familiar with. I don't know if it's a good source or not, but Brother Lawrence Justice, in his little tract about should the Bible be interpreted, literally mentions that there are 6,000 verses of prophecy. You know, 3,000 approximately have been fulfilled and the rest is yet to be fulfilled. He's got a lot of good information in that little tract if you haven't read it, by the way. Literally stating that one quarter of the Bible was prophecy when it was written. Now, that's some pretty heavy proving ground. If we can prove that the prophecies of the Bible are untrue or wrong, then again, throw it away. Quit believing it. But they just continue to come true. Mentioned also about the four world empires. Let me mention that again, Daniel. All those four, remember those? They would come to pass. Who could have predicted such things like that? Who has? A lot of people's carried away this Nostradamus stuff and what have you. You don't hold a grain of salt what the Bible says. And the accuracy of the Bible. Islam has prophecies, but they're so general and vague anybody could fulfill them. Me and you could probably fulfill some of them. The Bible has detailed, exact prophecies. The Bible, God puts Himself on the line when He says that the Messiah will be born in this town at this time by this type of miraculous birth. And that He will do these things while He's here upon the earth. And that when He dies, He'll be suspended between heaven and earth, which made no sense at all as far as the way to die for a Jew, to be crucified. That a bone wouldn't be broke, that He would be pierced, that He would drink vinegar, and all of those things. Detail. What more evidence could God have given us than what He has given us to prove these things? And of course, again, we're just touching the surface here. The betrayal of Christ, parting His garments, everything, all of that is prophesied. And it happened miraculously exactly as the Scripture said. Finally, what about the experiential? And by that we mean human experience. Now, again, we don't use human experience to prove the Bible, except if human experience is based upon what the Bible says. And again, my first answer as far as this heading would be the Jews. The Jews. The Jews have experienced exactly what God said they would experience according to either their obedience or their disobedience. They are experiencing it this day, as was mentioned last night, what God had said they would experience, the promises and the prophecies. But finally, let's talk about the experience of the gospel. Because that's really what we're talking about when we say the experiential evidence. The Bible claims to be the power of God unto salvation. Psalms 19 says it is pure, converting the soul. It stands alone in that. Nothing else can do what the Bible claims to do. And we simply ask the question as we examine it, has this been the human experience in history? And the present says, absolutely, absolutely. Nothing has so changed, so transformed the lives of human beings as the Bible. Nothing comes close. Take your pick of any religion, any philosophy, any system of education. Nothing has done what the Bible has done in human history, in every generation of all types of people. And it continues to do so. And the fact that you're here and believe in God today is proof of that very thing. And my, how much proof could we give here? Well, probably till doomsday. And we still wouldn't get it all in. But think about it with me before we close here today. Let's just begin a little chronological sequence here. Think about an idolater named Abram. Why would he give up what he did and do what he did? God preached the gospel to Abraham. God revealed Himself. He spoke to Abraham. We have the Jews today. Jacob, a deceiving conniver, what a sinner, transformed his life. A harlot named Rahab, her and her family changed. And from the top to the bottom, think about a king, Nebuchadnezzar. His life was changed and transformed. Read Daniel chapter 4. Totally turned around. A Roman centurion, a Syrophoenician woman, a Gadarene demonic. Any type of person anywhere you want to talk about. A New Testament prostitute, a tax collector named Zacchaeus. Saul, a religious zealot. Life transformed, turned upside down. And I key in on the word transform. Other things reformed, the Bible always transforms. That's the power of the Bible. Anything can reform. Only one thing can transform. That's the power of the Word of God. The thief on a cross, a blaspheming Bunyan, a slave-trading Newton. And we don't even have to look back that far. We can look at the pew beside us or look at ourselves in the mirror. We are proof of the experiential evidence of the power of God's Word. It has turned atheists, agnostics, infidels, pagans, heathens, idolaters, and even you and me, whatever we've labeled ourselves to be. That is the experiential evidence that everyone who is saved by the grace of God believes the Bible is the infallible Word of God. One day, every knee will bow, we're told, and every tongue will confess that what we are affirming here today was right. I hope if you're here and you're lost, you will affirm that before that terrible day arrives. But finally, everybody will know, and everybody will have to concede and confess, God indeed does exist. The Bible is the manifestation of Himself, and His Word, every word in that day, will be shown to be and believed to be true and infallible. God bless us to your hands.